It is certainly a privilege on my part to be the one to begin this important series of 9 messages on prophecy. I think we all recognize that in the church today there are many churches and many individuals that know practically nothing about prophecy. They may have a view that there is heaven and the life to come, but when it comes to any content of prophetic future events, they simply are not instructed. This series of conference messages is intended to introduce you to some of the main themes of prophecy. Because the Bible is a prophetic book, about 1/4 of the Bible was prophecy when it was written. About half of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. All through the Old Testament, we have prophecies given, and then subsequently, the record of prophecies fulfilled. We find this in the history of Israel, in the history of the great nations of the past. When we move on into the New Testament, we find the same is true about Jesus Christ, because the Old Testament gave an accurate picture of what Christ would be and do when he came. It told that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, that he would be born of a virgin, he'd be the God-man, the Emmanuel. It described the miracles that he would perform. It described him as a great teacher and a great prophet. It told how he would die on the cross for our sins and how he would rise from the grave. This was prophecy in the Old Testament. Today, it is fulfilled prophecy. Now, in this conference, we're going to be primarily concerned with prophecies yet to be fulfilled. I think any intelligent student of our day recognizes that our world today is in a very unusual situation. There seems to be an air of expectation on the part of many, even people that have no interest in Christian things, an air of expectation that something is about to happen. Many of us believe that that something is going to be the fulfillment of the many prophecies in the Bible that have to do with the second coming of Christ, the many events which will precede the event itself, and then the events which follow. And so in the various messages, you're going to be filled in on these important things. Now first tonight, let's take a survey of the land. You remember when the children of Israel went from Egypt to the Promised Land, they sent out 12 spies to see what the land was like. And I think it is very important for us on this opening night to get a little idea of some of these things that the Bible says are going to happen in the future. As we approach the second coming of Christ, according to Scripture, some great events are going to unfold. It is rather remarkable how many chapters and verses deal with these events. In fact, there's hardly any point in human history in which there is more prophetic detail than in the events that immediately precede the second coming of Christ. Now, what are some of these events? First of all, the Bible tells us that the spotlight of interesting things and things that are tremendously important is going to move back to the Middle East, the Holy Land, the Mediterranean Sea, Western Asia, Northern Africa, Southern Europe. This is where history had its beginning, and the great empires of the past rose and fell. Here was where Christ lived and the apostles lived. Here's where the early church was formed. And it's in this area, the Bible says, that in the end time, there is going to be a special, important series of events. Now, one of the first of these events is that there is going to be formed in the Middle East a group of 10 nations. They are, from a biblical standpoint, going to be a revival of the ancient Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the empire in power when Christ was on earth. It was a great empire. It covered all of Southern Europe and Western Asia, from the Euphrates River west and all across Northern Africa. It surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. It is the greatest empire of all history. But it never really came to its predicted end in the Bible. And the Bible says that the Roman Empire is going to be revived. And the form of its revival is going to be a group of 10 nations that are going to band together. We do not know the names of these 10 nations because there is many more than 10 in the ancient Roman Empire, but apparently they will form a political unit of some sort, and it probably will include some of the more important nations of the Roman Empire, such as Italy and Spain and France, Greece, possibly some of the important nations of Western Asia and of Northern Africa, possibly including some of the oil-rich countries. In any case, 10 nations banded together. When this occurs, there's going to emerge from their midst a leader who is going to conquer 3 of these 10 countries. Dr. Ryrie, in one of his few messages that is ahead, I believe 2 weeks from today, will be telling you more about it. But when this man gains control of 3, apparently the other 7 also capitulate, and he becomes the important dominant political leader of the Middle East. Now, all of this seems to happen very quickly in a relatively short span of time. When he gets to this place of important leadership, he's going to try to solve the number one problem of the Middle East, namely the nation of Israel and its borders and its situation. Now, he's going to impose a peace treaty. It's not going to be a negotiated peace, but from his position of greater power, he is going to settle the major questions. The Bible doesn't tell us the details, but in Daniel 9:27, we're told that he imposes a 7-year treaty. And we assume that it will take care of the major problems, the borders, what will be done with Jerusalem, the problem of trade with their neighbors, the problem of economic wealth, and the problem of religious freedom. Other things like this will be, no doubt, settled. And the world is going to hail this as a tremendous stride towards world peace. Because obviously, today, Israel in the Middle East is the trouble spot of the world. Now this peace is observed for 3.5 years. And then something happens very suddenly. Bible scholars are not all agreed as to what that is. But some think that the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will be fulfilled. This describes an attack on Israel by Russia and a half dozen of her allies as they descend upon Israel from the north. I hardly need to tell you that this, of course, is the great fear of the world ever since World War II, that sooner or later Russia would move into the Middle East. And we've had reason to suspect that this is part of their plan. Well, according to Scripture, they're going to do this. But the outcome is rather amazing. Without any opposing army to stop them, God steps in and by a series of catastrophes wipes out the invading army. Well, you can imagine what a dramatic change this is going to bring about in the international scene. Because then, as now, apparently there is a balance of power between Russia and her allies and the rest of the world. And apparently the United States will be on that other side against Russia. And with Russia disabled, it leaves this Middle East ruler in a place of unusual power, because apparently he has been recognized as the leader of the anti-Russian forces of the world. And he seizes this moment of opportunity to proclaim himself dictator over the whole world. And for reasons that the Bible doesn't tell us, apparently the whole world accepts him. We have the question asked in Revelation 13:4 concerning him, who can make war with the beast, that is, with this person? And the answer apparently is that nobody is able to do this. It may be that he controls the oil of the Middle East and in other ways is in a position of power. But in any case, he is accepted by the world. And so there begins what the Bible has predicted in the Old and New Testament, a time of world government, something that conquerors of the past dreamed of, but never fully realized. For the first time in the history of the world, the entire globe will be under the rule of one man. Now it turns out that he is a false leader. Instead of befriending Israel, he betrays them and becomes their persecutor. The scriptures indicate that he is the tool of Satan. He is the Antichrist, or the substitute for Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Actually, he's an atheist under satanic power. And because of this, God begins to pour out terrible catastrophes on the world. In messages that follow, you'll be hearing something of this, but much of it is contained in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 18. And various catastrophes fall upon the world. Stars fall from heaven. Climates change. Pestilence rages. Earthquakes occur. There is unusual demon possession. There is persecution of any who attempt to worship the true God. And so it goes that millions of people will perish, and civilization as we know it will be on the verge of destruction. Because of this, nations begin to rebel against him, and a great world war ensues, in which nations will send millions of men, and the Holy Land will be the battlefield, with armies from the north and from the south and from the east, fighting it out. Now, at the height of this war, when the world is already in convulsion with a great earthquake, and the stars give only part of their light, and the sun and the moon are partially darkened, and heavy clouds hang over the earth, suddenly the heavens break open with the glory of God, and the second coming of Christ to the earth occurs. When Christ comes, he will judge the wicked, bring in his righteous kingdom for 1,000 years, his millennial kingdom. At the end of that, of course, our present earth and heaven will flee away and be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created in the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the saints of all ages. Now, obviously, this is a thrilling drama that is going to unfold in the future, which is described in prophecy. And I've only hit some of the more important points. But if you think back over it, you'll notice it falls into segments. And these segments begin with another event that I haven't mentioned, and that is the rapture of the church. We feel that Christ will come first for his church before all these end time events take place. In fact, this event that is described, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, as Christ descending from heaven, with the saints rising from the dead, and living Christians translated and caught up to be with Christ, and they will go back to heaven. And then will follow the events I've described, the 10-nation group, and the rise of their leader, and the other events. Now, following the rapture of the church, you'll notice that there are three stages. There is, first of all, the stage of preparation. In that stage, the 10-nation group will be formed, and the leader will emerge. Then there is stage two. The 7-year treaty is imposed on Israel. The first half of it is going to be a time of peace. This is interrupted, of course, by the invasion of Russia. And so the second stage is a stage of false peace. And then the third stage comes when this Middle East ruler becomes a world ruler, and we have the stage of persecution, of trial, what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And that, in turn, will be terminated after 3.5 years by the second coming of Christ to the earth to set up his kingdom. So you see, we have these three time phases. A period of preparation, the length of which we do not know, but it seems to be very short in terms of years. Then a time of peace, 3.5 years. Then a time of persecution for the saints, and of tribulation for the world as a whole. And you can remember the three stages because they all begin with peace, preparation, peace, and persecution. Now, why should we be interested in these events? As I've already indicated, these events will follow the rapture of the church. Why then should we concern ourselves with them? Well, the point is, the rapture was predicted 1900 years ago, and it hasn't occurred yet. How do we know that another 1900 years will not elapse before it occurs. Because as it is presented in the Bible, it's always presented as a dateless event, an event that has no preceding events clearly predicted, an event that could occur any time. And that is why from the early church and the apostolic age until the present, every generation of Christians have been hoping and looking for that blessed hope, the coming of Christ to take his church out of the world. After that, of course, the other events will occur. Well, why should we be concerned about them? The answer is that as we look at our world stage tonight, we see that the stage is set for precisely what I've been talking about. Israel is back in their land. They desperately want a peace treaty. We have seen recent events focus the light of international concern upon the Middle East. The oil crisis, among other things, has focused our attention upon this area of the world. And we realize how important it could be to the immediate future. And so as we look at our world tonight, we see a world where the stage is set for the fulfillment of these events, which according to Scripture are going to follow the rapture. Now, if that's the case, and the rapture is first, what it tells us is that the rapture of the church could be very, very near. Now, I do not share the enthusiasm that some have for trying to figure out the date of the rapture. Every once in a while, someone thinks they know. Up till now, they've always been wrong. The Bible doesn't give us enough information to do that. But I think the information we do have should alert us. It should remind us that the rapture of the church could be very, very near. And one of the purposes of a prophecy conference like this is to fill you in so that as you read your paper and try to understand the complex international scene that we face today, we will see in that scene the panorama, the background, the stage being set for just what the Bible predicts will follow the rapture. And in that case, Christ coming for his own could be very, very near. Now, I think it's natural for us to be curious about the future, and sometimes Bible prophecy conferences capitalize on this because most of us are concerned about the future. I think in the nature of life, we are concerned about the future. After all, our life has a past, it has a present, and it has a future. And while we may know what we are up to this present point, it is a very natural question to ask, what does the future hold for me as a Christian, as a believer in Christ? Now, when we turn to the Bible, we find that the Bible has some very pointed things to say to us. And one of the questions I would like to raise and try to answer tonight in attempting to fulfill this assignment of why preach on prophecy is to take into consideration some of the exhortations that the Bible gives us concerning the coming of Christ. Now, obviously, if Jesus Christ may be coming any day, it immediately confronts us with some decisions to make. Obviously, it asks the question as to whether we are a Christian. But supposing we are a Christian, supposing we put our trust in Christ, and when Christ comes, we are going to be raptured, caught up to heaven, to be with the Lord forever. What should we be doing while we are waiting this event? Now, in order to answer that question, I want to turn to four different passages of the Bible, which happen to be four of the most important references to the rapture of the church. And in each of these passages, there is an exhortation. It tells us what we should do about it. Let us turn first to John chapter 14. This is the record of the upper room discourse of Christ, what Christ said to his disciples on the last night they were together before his crucifixion the next day. It is a very sacred portion, a very unusual portion. Only John gives us most of these facts. But beginning in John chapter 14, verse 1, Christ has a word to them. You see, the disciples were filled with anxiety. Christ had told them he was going to leave them, and they couldn't follow him. Now, they had left all to follow Christ. They had been following him for more than 3 years. They had given up their occupations. Some of them left their families in order to be with Christ. They had thought he was the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God. They knew the Old Testament prophets had predicted that he would bring peace and deliverance to Israel. What they didn't understand was that this had to do with his second coming, not his first coming. When Christ said he was going to leave them, they were filled with anxiety. And then Christ had told them that one of them would betray him. And they didn't have the slightest idea who that person might be. And then Peter had protested. He said, "Why, Lord, I'd follow you even to death." And Christ had said to Peter, before the cock crows, "You're going to deny me 3 times. It seemed as if everything that constituted their faith and expectation was crumbling. They couldn't put their theology together. They couldn't understand what was happening. Now, it is in this context of tension, of questioning, of not understanding what was ahead, that Christ said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now you'll bear in mind that the Old Testament has predictions of Christ's second coming in glory to judge the world. In answer to the disciples' questions concerning signs of his coming and the end of the age, Christ had described this in Matthew 24 as the lightning shining from the east to the west, a glorious return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this was different. This was not Christ coming from heaven to stay in the earth for 1,000 years and reign on earth. This was Christ announcing to them that he was going to come to receive them to himself and take them to heaven, to take them to the Father's house. They didn't understand. And Christ didn't explain. It wasn't until later that, through Paul, the revelation of the doctrine of the rapture was fully given. But you'll notice the exhortation: "Let not your heart be troubled." Why not? Don't you have problems? I find that almost everybody has problems these days. Why shouldn't we be filled with anxiety? Well, the answer is here. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. I prefer to translate it this way: keep on trusting in God. Keep on trusting in me. You see, the secret of peace is faith in God. And one of the first exhortations that has to do with prophecy and the coming of Christ for his church focuses upon this: our need for faith, our commitment, our belief in Christ, who he is and what he is and what he's promised to do. And then in support of this, as you move through the 14th chapter, you'll find he gives them various evidences. But the first one is, "I'm coming again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So the first exhortation and the first response to the truth of prophecy should be that of faith, trusting a God who knows the future completely, who has all the details in mind, who has a plan, who is still the sovereign God and one in whom we can put our trust. You see, believing in the Lord's return should bring peace to our hearts. Nobody has the solution for the problems we face in our modern world. The complexity of them are far beyond our most intelligent leaders. But there is one who has the solution, and that is Christ himself. And part of that solution is to take out of the world those who have put their trust in him and take them to heaven while the final drama unfolds in the scene of earth. So the first exhortation, let not your heart be troubled. Now we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 for our next exhortation. In the background, Paul and his companions had come to Thessalonica. They'd spent several weeks there, led some to Christ. Then they had to leave because of persecution. And then when Timothy went back and reported to Paul how they were getting along, he wrote them this 1 Thessalonians, one of his first epistles. And in it, in verse 13 through 18 in chapter 4, he gives them the details of what's going to happen when Christ returns. And he describes how Christ is going to descend from heaven, how he's going to give a shout of command, how the dead in Christ will be raised, living Christians will be translated, their bodies instantly changed, they will rise from earth to meet the Lord in the air, and then go to heaven. Now that is the description that Paul gives. But with it comes the exhortation in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now the word for comfort here is more than comfort in sorrow, though that's in the context, because some of the Thessalonians had died. But the word means to encourage. It means to urge on. It means to exhort. It is the idea of spurring us on. In other words, the truth of prophecy does not lead to folded hands. It does not lead to inactivity or passivity. It leads to action. If you really believe what the Bible says, you're going to want to do something about it. And so here, he exhorts them. Comfort one another. Exhort one another with these words. Now you'll notice how simple and how down to earth are these exhortations. Every once in a while you find some fanatic on prophecy who thinks he knows when the Lord comes, and he tells his followers to sell their properties and put on white robes and get ready for the Lord's coming, and then nothing happens. He was wrong in setting the date. The Bible never tells us to do that. We're not told to do erratic things or desperate things or to run around frantically because the Lord's coming. Instead, God has an ordered program, a program that makes sense, a program that we can fulfill. We can be comforted. We can be exhorted by the fact that any day the Lord is coming. And so, along with the need for faith, as we saw it in John 14, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have it meeting our need for hope. I do not suppose all of you have faced the full implication of the hopelessness of our modern generation. You see, until our present generation, it was always assumed that man was intelligent enough and that we had enough ingenuity somehow to work around our problems and solve them. I think ours is the first generation that has confessed the total inadequacy of human intelligence and human leaders to meet our needs. Our world is getting more complex and more involved and more entangled every day. We sense something of this tension in the crisis of our present world. But for a Christian, there is hope, because we're not looking for some human leader to lead us out of the wilderness, to solve our problems for us. We are looking for the Lord. He is going to solve our problem and eventually the problem of the whole world. And so we have the exhortation to faith and we have the exhortation to hope. Now, late in the apostolic age, the Apostle John, who is now an old man, probably the lone survivor of the 12 disciples, wrote what we call 1 John, the first epistle to John. And in chapter 3, he talks about the Lord's coming in verse 2 and 3. And he introduces the third exhortation. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now the exhortation, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. You see, one of the fundamental purposes of God in our life on earth is the purpose of sanctification. Now, when we trust in Christ as our personal Savior, we are immediately introduced into a new relationship where we are in Christ, where we're justified or declared righteous by God. As far as our position in Christ is concerned, it is as perfect now as it ever will be. But we soon learn that there is a discrepancy between our position and our spiritual state. We find ourselves still falling short of what we ought to be and do for Christ. Now, one of the purposes of life that explains many of our experiences and why God deals with us as individuals, no two quite alike. One of God's purposes is the purpose of sanctification. He wants to purify us. He wants us to get ready, as it were, for that call from the blue, that summons to be with the Savior. Now, to be sure, the process will never be complete in this world. And yet we learn that Christ is preparing us much as a bride is prepared for her husband. In Ephesians 5, you remember in verse 25, it tells us how Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And then in verse 26, it tells us how this Christ who died for us is preparing us now for our future role in heaven. And he's administering the washing of water by the Word. Now, what does that mean? Well, while there have been various explanations, I take it as the application of the Word of God to our life, the purifying effect of the Word of God. The psalmist asked the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is by taking heed thereto according to thy Word. You see, the Word of God, as it's applied to our life, not only gives us facts and information, but it also has a purifying effect upon us. And God is waiting for that process of sanctification. And that's one of the reasons why he allows us in this world. But you see, in view of the Lord's coming, it becomes all the more important to ask ourselves the question, are we walking in the light? Are we walking in the will of God for our life? Are we letting the Word of God produce its purifying, sanctifying work in our hearts and lives? You see, this becomes of supreme importance. Far more important than our bank balance or our achievements in life or whatever goals we have set for ourselves. You see, God is never going to be content with you and me as Christians until our spiritual state is the same as our spiritual position. Now, to be sure, we're never going to complete the job in this world. But the work of the Word of God is to purify us and prepare us. And so there is this element of sanctification. You'll see how the rapture of the church relates to important things. Faith in God. Our need for hope. and our need for sanctification. Now there is a final verse, and with this I want to close tonight. It's found in a long chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter, Paul rehearses the central doctrines of the faith, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he rose again. How important his resurrection was as proof of his deity and proof of the fact that we too would someday be raised. And he goes on to point out how our present bodies are not suited for heaven. They are bodies suited for earth. They have to be changed. And the normal course is for Christians to live and to die and then be resurrected with a new body. But then he states the grand exception to this normal process. There is going to be a whole generation of Christians who will not die. When the Lord comes, instead of dying and being resurrected, they're going to be translated, instantly changed from our present bodies to bodies that are holy, without sin, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, bodies that are suited for the presence of the glorious God. And this is our hope, and that's what he's talking about here. Now, having presented that to him, in the last verse of the chapter, he gives an exhortation. And probably this exhortation sums up more completely than any what we should do by way of response to prophetic truth. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now this is in view of his coming for us. What's the first thing we should be? It says we should be steadfast. Now what does it mean to be steadfast? Well, there's various synonyms could be used, but the Greek word that's translated steadfast means to sit down. Now what do you do when you sit down? Well, you're resting your weight on that piece of furniture. You perhaps didn't realize when you sat down in these chairs tonight, it was an act of faith. You had confidence in the church's purchase and the manufacturer's skill. You assumed that even if you were a little overweight from Christmas, that nevertheless the chair would hold you up. Now, I've had a few disappointments in life with chairs, and I've discovered something in the process. If a chair goes down, there is no way you can prevent yourself going down with it. You see, you've committed yourself. Now, when we put our trust in God, we should be steadfast. It should be an act of committal. We should be trusting Him. And, of course, in the process of trusting Him, you see, we are resting our case with Him and His promises. So first of all, we should be steadfast. And then it says, unmovable. Now, what does it mean by that? It doesn't mean immobile. I tell a story of a lady in our church when I was in high school, and she was quite taken up with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Whenever anything was proposed in the church, she said, "Oh, we can't do that, the Lord's coming." Well, finally the Lord got the point, he decided her work was through, and he took her home. It's a dangerous thing to conclude that your work's all done. The Lord might agree with you. He might take you home. No, it's not unmovable in the sense of being immobile. It means unmoved in the sense that as the experiences of life come, the joys and the sorrows and the testing, as they come to every person, that we'll be unmoved. Why? Because we're strong? Oh, no. It's because we've rested our case on Christ the Rock. And His stability becomes our stability in the time of storm. See, unmoved. Why? Because of His strength. Because of His promises. Because of His undertaking for us. So unmoved. Then the next expression. Always abounding. Now, that's a very extravagant expression. Always. Not one day a week. Not one service a week. Not 40 hours a week. but always. You see, committal to Christ is never fractional. He's not interested in one-tenth of your life, or 20%, or 30. He wants it all. He wants complete committal. And always, abounding is to extend. No limit. Seeking to maximize your life for Jesus Christ. Now look at this in the context of the rapture of the church. What should you be doing while you're waiting for His coming? First of all, you should be steadfast. You're not frantic. You're not running around. You're not filled with anxiety. You're unmovable in the case that you don't swerve to the right or to the left. You steer a straight course. You are connected with the stability of Christ. And then in your life, you're seeking to make your life really count for Jesus Christ. Now, this is something no one else can do for you. I can't tell you how to do it. I think each person, each Christian, has to answer the question of the stewardship of his personal life to himself. We all are fairly good at working out what other people ought to do. But that's not our problem. Our problem is, what should I do about it? How can I make my life fulfill this specification of always abounding in the work of the Lord? I think what it means is you take your Lord as a partner in everything you do. And whether it's in the business world, or whether it's in the home, or the school, or the office, or whatever, what you're doing with excellence, because you're doing it for Him, you see. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So I think it affects what you do, your service, your worship, your prayer life, the use of Scripture, your stewardship of money. All these things enter in. But you're the one that has to make the decision. No one else can make it for you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, this isn't empty, as one of the other speakers is going to bring out. After the rapture, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a judgment of evaluation as to how we've served God with our life here. And our service for Him will not be in vain. It will be recognized and rewarded according to the Scripture.